I almost forgot to turn my mic on. Good to see you here. We are at the very end of the book of 1 Samuel, and as you can tell, some people say the Bible is boring, not certain parts. So there's a lot of stuff happening here. This is one of those things that I wish we had a movie clip to show you so you could see what it looked like, but then might be too gory. So it's probably good we don't. You could have Arnold Schwarzenegger as King Saul or something and have all these things happening. But we are in the very last sermon in the series through 1 Samuel, and we're going to be looking at the very last chapter, which it's about a tough topic. It's about death. We see in the beginning, we see Saul's sons die. We see in the middle, we see Saul die, and at least for 1 Samuel, the story kind of ends there. The story continues on in 2 Samuel, where we see David become king, and then we begin to see him reign. But 1 Samuel ends with death. And death is strange, but it's an important topic. If you think about our culture and where we are now, at this time we probably understand more about death than we ever have. When you think about medical advances, scientific studies, all those different things, but yet even though we know more about death than we ever have, we are more scared of death than we've ever been. Now, as our culture has pushed away from God, we've lost our understanding of the supernatural. We've lost our sense of what death might hold afterwards. And that's a real problem. Now, so people think death may lead somewhere, but it's just a dream. It's just a hope. Without God, it's hard to make sense of what we think about death and where death goes. So that's really our topic for today. And essentially, the passage that we're looking at is going to teach us three things, I think. First thing that it teaches us is it teaches us about the tragedy of death. Now, there is a tragedy that is associated with much of death that we see and well, the death that we see here. Second thing we learn about death is we learn about the justness of death. Death isn't just kind of the end of all things. There is a certain justice that meets up at death also. Third thing we see, and the thing we'll emphasize at the end, is there's also a necessity to death or a necessity of death. And again, we'll take a look at all of 1 Samuel to see that. But let's start at the beginning. And the first thing we see is we see the tragedy of death. Let me read verses 1 and 2 for us again, and we'll begin to see how this lays out. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Aminadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul." Okay, so we've basically gotten to a place in, a lot has happened in the story, and I know we haven't always tracked through everything really, really well, but we see the death of Jonathan and Saul's sons. Jonathan being the most primary character that dies here in this stage. If you think back to Jonathan, we first meet him in 1 Samuel chapter 18 after David's anointed. And we see that Jonathan, from what we know about him, what's presented about him, is Jonathan is a man who is upright, who understands God's will, and who refuses to stand in David's way. He understands what God wants to do. He understands that even though his father is king, God doesn't have it in his plan for him to be king. And Jonathan is one of the few men who has no problem with that. I mean, imagine that. Imagine if your dad was the king and you knew that your inheritance, your right, was to be the next king, and to somehow find out that that wasn't going to be the case. I mean, it takes it takes character, it takes, this trust in God, it takes something that most of us don't have. And so here you have Jonathan, who is a man who loves God, who understands God's will, and who understands that his best friend is the one that God is going to place on the throne. In a lot of ways, Jonathan is a picture of an ideal friend, an honorable man, a faithful follower of Jesus Christ at this time. And he didn't share his father's ambitions. He didn't share his father's jealousies. Matter of fact, what we see through Jonathan in 1 Samuel is we see that he's willing to risk his own life to help and to save David. Look at Jonathan's a very, very unusual man. And here at the end of the story for 1 Samuel, the first death that we see is Jonathan. And again, if you've read through the passage, the entire book, and if you've seen the story lay out, by the time you get to chapter 31, it's a sad moment. Now, here is the one person in the story outside of David that seems to be so upright, right with God, wants what's best, honorable, faithful. And yet, here at the end of the story, he ends up having to die with his father. And you know, it's tragic. It's sad. And it reminds us that there is a sadness and there is a tragedy to death that accompanies a lot of death. You know, death a lot of times comes with this tragedy and this sorrow. And the reason is perfectly understandable. You know, there is a sadness, there's a tragedy to death, because all of us understand, even if you don't believe in God, all of us have this sense, this imprint that tells us that death is not normal. There's something tragic about it. You know, there's something wrong with it. And we might not say that it's the curse of sin, but we understand that it's not normal. Even though it happens to everyone, it doesn't seem right. There's something sad about it, something tragic about it. You know, we see people die, we see good people die, and we say, good people aren't supposed to die like that. Good people aren't supposed to die with bad people like that. Good people are supposed to be blessed. They're not supposed to suffer. They're not supposed to go through hardships. And that's because we have these vestiges of an old world that we know is there somewhere. And in this old world, these vestiges of the old world tell us that good people should be blessed, that evil should be crushed. And that one day there will be no sadness, there will be no sorrow. One day in the new world, everything will be right. And you know, all of us sense that. You don't have to be a Christian to feel that. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to feel that. All of us know that there's something deeply, deeply wrong with death. And it's because all of us come from the same place. We have these vestiges of a world and a life where those things weren't supposed to happen. And Genesis 3 tells us all about that. It tells us about life in the garden, where nothing was supposed to die, where no tear was ever supposed to be shed, where there was no such thing as suffering and hardship and difficulty. And we hold those things still in our hearts. There's something in us that tells us about this old world that also tells us that there's a new world coming where these things will be true again. And that's what Revelation shows us. That there will come a new world, and with this new world, there won't be tears, there won't be suffering, there won't be hardship, there won't be anguish, and there won't be death. All of our instincts are right in this case. And the death reminds us that there's a tragedy, a sorrow, but that one day the sorrows will go away. One day we'll be in a place where there isn't those things. But that's what it reminds us of. We get to chapter 31 and we see David, sorry, we see Jonathan, and it strikes us because we understand what's wrong with the world. We understand that something is wrong, and we understand that something has to come to fix it. So that's the first thing we see, is we see that there is a tragedy that comes with death. Second thing we see is in verses 3 through 7, but we see that death also has a justness to it, that sometimes death is what makes things right. So in verse 3 it says, "The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them." Now, the first death with Jonathan shows us the tragedy of death. With Saul, we see that there's a justness to death. You know, again, if we want to go back into Saul's life, we go into Saul's life, and early on, Saul was a man whose life was full of positives. Right? At the beginning of his life, everything was right. When we first meet Saul, he's on an errand for his father to look for lost sheep. We see him early on as being humble. You know, when he's first anointed, he says, "But I'm just an unimportant person from a small clan. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this." We see him go from being humble to being heroic. And in a lot of ways, in his heroism, He earns the crown. He leads Israel out into battle, and when he comes back successful, all the people say, "Long live King Saul." I mean, a lot of positives early on. We see him as a prophet. We see him as a wonderful king. And for the most part, if you take out the spiritual aspect, you could make the case that Saul was a good and successful king. Even though there were battles and skirmishes, he kept the land and he pushed it out to some degree. And at the end of his life, we see that he even fought against the spread of idolatry and witchcraft. That he was serious about spiritual things, even though he had spiritual failings. And you might appreciate this coming from, our situation with our understanding of politics, but Saul really didn't even have any moral failings. Nothing scandalous, nothing aberrant that made people question him. But the thing we do see about Saul is we see that spiritually things start well, but they end very poorly. We see Saul go from being humble and heroic to being prideful, to being jealous, to simply wanting his own way. And so, in the middle part of his life, we see it get so bad that he's finally rejected by God and the kingdom is torn from him. And so, by the time you get to chapter 31, the feeling you get as you've read through the story and as you've engaged in all these different characters and all these plot lines and story that's happening, by the time that you get to the end, there is a justness, there is a justice to death. Saul dies, and there's a sense of finally, this is what he deserves. We've seen the spiritual jealousy, we've seen the spiritual arrogance, we've seen his disregard for God, his disobedience. We've seen the fact that Saul has set his own direction, even when that direction has been against God, and that Saul, unlike David, has decided to stand against God's anointed. And we see this long period of his life where he's chasing David down, wanting to kill him. And finally, we get to his death, and there's a part of us that says it's right for Saul to die the way that he did. He's a man who, in the end, died without hope. He died alone, and he died knowing that he had no successor, that everything that he wanted, everything that he planned, was ruined. And we read the story, and there's a part of us that says that's right. He wasn't a good man, wasn't a good king, did a lot of things God didn't want. This is right. When we look at his death and we feel like it makes things right, this is what he deserves. And again, the reason why we feel like that is because that comes from this powerful belief. It comes from this imprint of our hearts that tells us that death, in some ways, no matter what we think about sin, there is something about death that will make things right. As much as we don't like the idea that death is a part of the curse of sin, we understand that there's something about death that means that God has that everything is finally just. Now, if death is the payment for sin, then it is judgment. It is just. And so, as much as we might not like it, in certain cases we feel like it's right and it's good. I mean, we can go through lists of people, evil people, and we could say, yeah, it's right and good that they die that way. And that feeling of justice, that feeling of rightness, tells us something. It tells us that we understand death to be something else. It's not simply the end of existence, but it does something. It has power. It has purpose. I'm gonna hold that thought because I want to use that at the end. But I think that's an important thing to acknowledge. The third thing that we see in this passage is we see the necessity of death, and this is where everything really does come together, and we need to understand chapter 31 in light of the entire book. But again, if we go through the story of the book, Saul is anointed by Samuel as king, if you remember. And so Saul goes to war. He's victorious. The people install him as king. In 1 Samuel 15, he goes out against the Amalekites and he doesn't do what God wants him to do. He comes back and he's rejected by God. The kingdom's torn from him. In chapter 16, Samuel secretly goes to the house of Jesse and he anoints David. Now, I want you to understand that for most of us, we live in a democracy, and so we don't understand what some of this means. In a democracy, we can have a president serve for 4 years or 8 years, but when 8 years are up, no matter whether he's really good or really bad, it's time for us to move on. And so we get another president, Then we give him his 4 or 8 years. Then we get another president, give him his 4 or 8 years. We get another president. And so we don't understand the process. In a kingdom, it's different. In a kingdom, you don't get another king until what? Till the old king dies. You don't get a new king until the old one dies. The very important part of the process. And up until democracy hit, that's the way it worked. Old leader, and you don't get a new leader till the old one dies, whether it's natural causes, whether it's a coup, whatever else. And so here's basically the way the story goes. Saul is king, David is anointed, and from that point on, the question is, how will the story go forward? Because Saul has to die. Right? I mean, that's the question from that point on. If David is anointed and he's supposed to be king, how is this going to happen because Saul is still alive? That's the question. And so all through the book, from David's anointing until chapter 31, the entire book is waiting for something to happen because nothing can happen until Saul dies. As a matter of fact, the really strange part of the story is in chapter 24 and 26. What happens when David finally gets a chance to kill Saul? He doesn't do it. And so when you read through those, you kind of go, wait, wait, wait. This was supposed to be when it happens. This is supposed to be when change takes place. This is when God wanted things to happen. And so you keep having the question of, well, how can David ever be king if Saul doesn't die? And so finally, in chapter 31, Saul finally dies. And when Saul finally dies, it's an important moment because now, David can be king. You see how that whole story plays out? You know, it's important for us to understand that because in chapter 31, that whole dynamic tells us that there's a necessity to death. The entire story is waiting for the one death that matters. Now that until Saul dies, things cannot move forward. David cannot step on the throne, and the kingdom cannot truly begin the way that God wants it to. So in the entire story, there's this sense in which death has to happen. There's a necessity. Death must come. And when death comes, things can finally change. That's how kingship works. You cannot have one king until the old king dies. Now, there's a specific reason why the Bible speaks about God and Jesus as a king. It doesn't say that Jesus is coming to be our president. Doesn't say that Jesus has come to be your prime minister or your CEO. As a matter of fact, I've heard guys preach this way, says Jesus is your CEO. No, he's not. He's not. I hate to say it, but he's not. There's an analogy that God puts in place that is important. When God says that Jesus is the king, when God calls himself the king, it means something. And it means this. It means that in order for Jesus to take the throne, in order for God to step onto the throne of your heart, death has to happen. And let me tell you, here's the spiritual truth. And it's not a truth that all of us want to face, but here's the spiritual truth. In every single one of our lives, in every single one of our hearts, for all of us, every single one of us has a king living on the throne. He sits on the throne of our hearts. And that king calls all the shots. For some people, that king is money, and so money calls all the shots. Anything that has to do with money, making money, keeping money, getting more, and those are the decisions we make. I mean, why are some people workaholics? Is it just because they like working? No one likes working. It's because they love what working will give them. Why do some people chase the big score? Well, they chase it because there's something that's ruling and reigning in their hearts. And maybe that's not you. But you know, for other people, what rules in their hearts is popularity, simply wanting to be liked. I know when I was in high school, that was a big one. But if it's big in high school, it's actually big when you're out of high school too. And you know, that's one of those that if that's what's ruling your heart, that's what you will lie for, that's what you will cheat for, that's what you will steal for. That's what you will bend your life into all different directions to get And when you do not have it, it'll twist you up into knots. It was funny because I was sharing one time about with someone about this, but we were talking about how, you know, how these little lies work, and one of the questions was, well, where do you find yourself telling little lies? And I was sharing how, for me, you know, part of it is this popularity, wanting to be liked, and that's where my little lies come out. You know, I have someone, you know, someone comes to me and says, you know, Pastor Young, I asked you about this last week. You know, you said you'd get it to me this week. Do you have it ready? And for me, like the minute they say that, there's times where I haven't thought about it since the moment they asked me. But what do I say to them? Oh yeah, just about to finish that. Yeah, I was thinking about you and I had it all ready to go. Well, what is that? That's lying. Well, why does it happen? Because there's something ruling my heart. It says, I don't want to look bad. I don't want this person to think poorly about me. And when it sits on the throne, when it rules over my life, it calls every shot. For other people, though, it's not that. For other people, it's success, fame, and that's what they work their lives for. I remember I met one kid. It sticks out to me because he was unusually young, but he was a 12-year-old kid who he already set his goal in his life. His goal was to be famous. And he already imagined what that meant. In his mind, it meant being on the stage and singing, or you know, being an actor, or whatever else. But everything in his life at the age of 12 was set up so that he could be famous one day. He had it all planned out. I think I lost touch with him when he was about 15, but he was still planning everything out, every piece in place. He was taking singing lessons. He was doing little acting things in his school, and that's what drove him. You know, for other people, it's power. For other people, it's pleasure. You know, they do just enough work so that they go out on weekends and do all the things they want to do with their money, spend it however they want, do whatever they want. But if you notice, for every single one of us, there is something that calls the shots, something that tells us which decisions to make. And when we have it, we feel like everything is right. When we don't have it, we feel like everything is wrong. And whatever that thing is, whatever it is, whatever it is, the Bible says that is your king. And until that king dies, Jesus will not have full control. In order for Jesus to become your king, that other thing must die. Now that's what we find out in the New Testament. Paul says very simply, he says, I die daily. And he talks about the fact that the Christian life is a life of dying to yourself. What does he mean? He means that there are things in my heart that want to rule over me. But on the cross with Christ, I die daily so that he will be my king. And you know, that's a hard thing to do. It tells us something very interesting, though. As for those of you who aren't Christians today, I want to make something very clear to you. And it's this. There's a huge misunderstanding when people talk about Christianity, even among Christians. And so if you're a Christian too, I want to make this clear. When we talk about sin, we're not saying that your main problem is moral. You know, your main problem isn't that you're breaking the Ten Commandments. Your true problem is the reason why you're breaking the Ten Commandments. You see, the real right reason why you break any of the commandments, the real reason why you do things that are immoral is because something else is calling the shots. Because something else is far more important than God. Because something else rules and reigns in your heart. And I'll tell you very honestly, becoming a Christian is a hard thing because the old king must die. And listen, if you're here today, you're not a Christian, I want you to understand that it's difficult. Becoming a Christian isn't simply praying a prayer. It isn't simply saying, I want to be in heaven, so let me go through the steps and let me do what I need to do. Christianity is about the fact that there is a king sitting on the throne of your heart, and it's not Jesus. And becoming a Christian means seeing that Jesus is the king that you want and pushing every other king aside. And you know, in some ways, if you're a non-Christian today, I'm making it really hard, aren't I? I want to, and I need to, because I've met far too many people who simply think that Christianity is praying a prayer and getting a ticket to heaven, and then realizing later on that they really aren't believers. Becoming a Christian is a hard thing. When Jesus calls himself king, it means something. And so I don't want you to take it lightly. At the same time, if you know it's hard, when you take the step, you understand exactly what that means. It's no accident that Jesus calls himself king. So, same thing if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, being a Christian is a serious thing. It's not simply the fact that you go to church each Sunday, or that you pull out your Bible in the morning and you read, or you pray a little bit here and there. Being a Christian means that I've died to myself. It means that I've said no to all the other kings that could rule over my heart, and that I've said yes to the true king. And so here's the question that we have to end with is, how do I change like that? If I'm a non-Christian or if I'm a Christian, how do I change to be like that? How do I do that? And here's a fourth thing about death that this passage doesn't teach us, but the New Testament does teach us. The New Testament teaches us that there is a beauty and a glory to death. And again, we don't see it in 1 Samuel 31, but we do see it in the New Testament. There is a beauty and there's a glory to death. It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or if you've had this happen in your life, but it's interesting to me how death always changes us, right? I mean, if your parent dies, if a friend dies, if a loved one dies, you're different. The closer someone is to you, the more it affects you. But it doesn't have to be someone close to you. If you spend your whole life smoking and then you find out that, that some person that you weren't really close to died of smoking related causes, it strikes your heart. You go, wow, maybe I shouldn't smoke as much. And it affects you. But death has this powerful ability to affect you. And to some degree, I mean, we're changed by it to some small degree. Death does something good to us when we see it. It makes us more thoughtful. It makes us more wise. It makes us change certain things about our lives. But the problem is that most deaths only change us to small degrees. We might change a habit for a little while, but only for a little while. We might make certain decisions, but only for a little while again. And even though it changes us a little bit, we're still relatively the same. But here's what I believe, and you can go into the New Testament, you can take a look, and you can see whether you agree with me. But I think from the very beginning, even though death was meant to be a curse, even though death always tells us that there is a curse, I really believe that when you get to the New Testament and you get to Jesus, I believe that it was always in God's plan that there would be, that He planned for one beautiful and glorious death. One death that would not be touched by the curse. One death that would not be the cause of sin. One death that would be vastly different. And in this death, it wouldn't be because of someone's evil, it would be because of love. And in this one beautiful, glorious death, it would actually not just change things. In God's plan, this one beautiful, glorious death would transform everything. That in this one beautiful death, it would open our eyes and it would open our hearts and it would scream of God's love and mercy. And the funny thing is that this one death that God planned, it would be tragic. It would absolutely be tragic. An innocent man would be strung up on a cross for something he didn't do. At the same time, this death would also bring justice. That somehow, some way, this death would make things right. And that this death, and only this death, would be truly necessary. That it would do something that we could not do. And in doing so, this death would be glorious and beautiful. Again, not because of the curse, because it would turn back the curse. And you see, if you believe that Jesus died that beautiful and that glorious death, then it will change you. It will absolutely change everything about you. If all Jesus is a good man who was mistreated and thrown up on a cross, it might change certain things about you. You might say, "Boy, you know, I should be more thoughtful in my life. I should be more thankful in my life. I should think about God more." Then it'll change you for a little while, but it won't really change you. The only way that Jesus' death will truly transform you is if Jesus' death was this death, this glorious, tragic, just, necessary death. And if you really do believe that, then it will change everything. As the story ends, we see all this death happen. We don't know where it leads. But in the New Testament, we see Jesus' death, and then we find out what happens. We see the disciples' lives changed, and eventually we see the world changed. If you really believe that's Jesus' death, then it will change utterly everything about you. Let's pray together. Lord, death is a hard thing to talk about. For a lot of us, it's something that we really haven't given a lot of thought, and we don't want to give it a lot of thought. And as much as we know clinically and physiologically about death, we still fear it because we don't understand it. And Lord, even though death is a part of the curse, even though death was brought into this world because of sin, Lord, we also see through the New Testament, through Jesus and his death, that it was your plan to have one death out of all the deaths that would ever happen, one death that would truly be beautiful and that would truly be glorious. And Lord, as we look to that death, as we look to Jesus' death on the cross, knowing that 3 days later he would be resurrected, looking at that death, we know that that death will change us. And Lord, that's why we're here today. We're here today to be changed. We're here today to root ourselves into the cross of Jesus Christ because we know things need to be different. So, Father, warm our hearts and remind us in our souls that is the death we truly need. What a death that will truly change us, will make us different. Lord, thank you again for sending your son to die in our place because that should be our death. And if it was our death would do nothing, wouldn't even be a blip on the radar. But Lord, because it is Jesus, because it is God the Son, Lord, we know that this death matters. Lord, we pray that as we finish up, we may go out, Lord, ready to live according to this one death. Thank you again for all that you've done for us. And we pray, Lord, that even as we worship here, we may come to love you more and worship you better as we leave here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.